Well, hello everyone. I'm excited today because we're returning to our series in the book of Isaiah the prophet. We've taken some time away from that. We've been doing some other things. We took a couple of weeks when this whole shelter in place order came down and we had our first couple of Sundays refraining from meeting. We took a couple of weeks to talk through what that looked like. And then, of course, the last couple of weeks, we celebrated as best we could Palm Sunday and Easter. And so we had messages oriented towards those. But today, we're returning to our series in the book of Isaiah that we've been working our way through for many months now. And I'm excited about it. I'm excited to get back to this prophet who has so much to tell us, so many good things that we can glean. And so I'm going to read a little bit from Isaiah. We're in chapter 44, Isaiah chapter 44. And if you need to catch up on any of the messages from Isaiah, you can go to our website, www.little.church, and go to the sermon archive, and you can find the Isaiah series there. They're all audio files up until this point. We'll continue to have audio files, and those will be going out on the podcast. And now we'll also have these videos as well, so lots of different options there. But we're in Isaiah chapter 44. I'm going to get us started this morning by reading verses 24 through 28, Isaiah 44, 24 through 28. And we're actually going to get into chapter 45 today. Isaiah 45, verse 13 is my stopping point for the message today. But to get us started, I'm just going to read these verses from the end of chapter 44. And here's what it says. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins. Who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us this good word, this word of yours, which is the truth from your own lips into the hearts and pens of your servants who wrote it down. Thank you for that. Thank you for preserving it for us down through the centuries. Thank you for the work of scribes and the work of translators and the work of all those who worked to get this book into our hands in our language. Thank you for that good gift. Most of all, Lord, we thank you for your Holy Spirit who makes these words bear fruit in our hearts. I pray that he would do his work in us today by your grace and your goodness through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We've been away from Isaiah for a little while, but if you can cast your mind back to where we were in Isaiah prior to this, we had entered into this second half of this prophecy of Isaiah. And we see in the second half of Isaiah as a whole, we see Isaiah's prophecy of the judgment that was coming upon God's people, and also his prophecy of the blessing and the redemption that God would bring to his people. He talks about the judgment in terms of the coming destruction of Jerusalem and the nation of Judah as a whole by the hands of the Babylonians. And he begins prophesying about that as early as chapter 39. If you want to glance back at Isaiah 39 for a minute, you see this. Isaiah 39, verses 6 and 7, it says, "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house," this is Isaiah speaking to Hezekiah, remember, "the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left. Some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." And that kind of marks the beginning of Isaiah's prophecy about the coming Babylonian judgment, the destruction that would come at the hands of the Babylonians. And so from this point on, he speaks about that, and he speaks about it not only for his own contemporaries, the people who lived in Isaiah's own day, But he speaks about it, of course, for those future generations who would actually live in the exile to Babylon, because this didn't happen for several decades after Isaiah even dies. And so from this point on also, we've been seeing that that Isaiah's words have meaning both for Isaiah and his contemporaries, and for that future generation and the generations after them, as we'll continue to see. So he's talking about the coming judgment at the hands of the Babylonians, but he's also talking about the redemption, the deliverance that the Lord promises to his people out of that exile in Babylon. And so just to kind of see an example of this, look over at Isaiah chapter 43, verses 4, 5, 6, 7. Isaiah 43, verse 4. The Lord, through Isaiah, says, "Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you, I give men in return for you, peoples, in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, 'Give up,' and to the south, 'Do not withhold.' Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." So we see this prophecy of judgment as well as the prophecy of deliverance. And then most recently, if you can remember to a month ago when we were together in the book of Isaiah, we saw those verses that I just read from the end of chapter 44. We see God giving more detail about just how he intends to bring deliverance to his people, just how he's going to go about bringing his people back from exile in Babylon. And he's going to do that by raising up a hitherto unheard of king named Cyrus, who is going to be the king of a nation which so far hasn't been a major player on the world stage, the nation of Persia. And so in chapter 44, we see this first mention of Cyrus in verse 28. And then as it gets into chapter 45, he's going to spend some more time talking about Cyrus and what God's plan is as he does that. So we're going to start this morning by rewinding a little bit, reminding ourselves about this prophecy of the rise of Cyrus and the use to which God would put him in the fulfillment of his plan. And what we're going to see as we look at this passage this morning is that God's absolute sovereignty over every meticulous detail of the world is directed unceasingly toward the salvation of his people and the glory of his name. That's my thesis statement this morning. That's my main point. I'll repeat it for you. God's absolute sovereignty over every meticulous detail of the world is directed unceasingly toward the salvation of his people and the glory of his name. So as we look at these verses this morning, I've got 3 points. We're going to talk about God's sovereign plan. We're going to talk about God's sovereign purposes. And we're going to talk about God's sovereign character. God's sovereign plan, his sovereign purposes, and his sovereign character. So his sovereign plan, we see at the end of chapter 44. This is the rewind. This is the review of what we've already seen. But it's worth looking back at. Chapter 44, verses 24 through 28 that we just read, this is God's sovereign plan, and he begins in that passage by reminding his people and reminding us of his identity. He is the creator and the determiner of all things. Look at it. Verse 24, God says that he is the Redeemer and the one who formed them. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. Not only did he form them, but he formed all things. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself. He is the sole creator of all things. Now that's actually a very important point that Isaiah wants to make in the passage as a whole, into chapter 45, as we'll see in a few minutes. In fact, go ahead and glance over there. Look at Isaiah 45, verses 11 and 12. Isaiah 45, verses 11 and 12, you see the same idea of God as creator being repeated. Look at it. Isaiah 45, 11 and 12. Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and the one who formed him, ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. So at the beginning of this passage and towards the end of this passage, God reveals himself. He points out to his people once again the fact that he is the creator. He's the one who makes everything, who makes all things. As such, it is his word that determines reality. Look at what he goes on to say in chapter 44, verses 25 and 26. Speaking of himself, he says, "Who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers." God's word is the determiner of all things. It's important to note that as he talks about his word in terms of the word that goes forth in prophecy and in counsel, it's also his word, of course, we know that is the thing that by which God creates at the beginning, right? In Genesis, we see God speaking creation into existence. So God's word is the creative act, and God's word is the determining act. God is, in essence, the source of all things. And it's in his role as the creator and determiner, the source of all things, that he ordains the deliverance of his people and the rebuilding of the nation of Judah and the city of Jerusalem. Look at what he says as that passage continues. He is the one whose word determines all things, the one whose word creates all things. He is the one, in verse 26, who says of Jerusalem, "She shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be rebuilt. I shall raise up their ruins." So God says, you know, he begins by saying, remember, I am the one who creates. My word brings things into existence. My word determines all things. My word stands. The word of all others falls. And it is I who say, Jerusalem will be rebuilt. My people will be ransomed. They will be delivered. They will be brought back. So he's pronounced judgment. He's pronounced the Babylonian captivity, but he also pronounces the deliverance of his people. He's very specific about some of the aspects of this too. He insists that the city of Jerusalem specifically will be rebuilt. The city of Jerusalem is mentioned twice there. And not just will the city of Jerusalem be rebuilt, but all of the cities of Judah, in verse 26, the cities of Judah shall be built. I will raise up their ruins. So we have the city of Jerusalem in particular, and we have the rest of the nation of Judah as a whole. And then within the city of Jerusalem, the temple itself is mentioned specifically as well, down at the end of verse 28, say of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. So all of the things which will be taken away from God's people, the temple, the city, the nation, they will all be restored at the word of God. God has ordained this. He's ordained this. And God's agent in accomplishing this will be, as we've already mentioned, an as yet unheard of ruler of as yet unacknowledged nation, Cyrus of Persia, whom he mentions by name in verse 28, who says of Cyrus, "He is my shepherd, he shall fulfill all my purpose." All right, so get the picture. God is saying, here's what's going to happen. Yes, you're going to go, the nation's going to go into captivity in Babylon, but I have ordained that they will return. The city will be rebuilt, the temple will be rebuilt, and Cyrus, this guy who hasn't even been born yet, is going to be the one who's instrumental in making that happen. Okay, so that's the picture. That's God's sovereign plan. If you want to hear more about that, we talk more about that in the last message you can find in the sermon archive on the website. That's all I'm going to say about that. Now, I want to really get into the meat of chapter 45. Because God's sovereign plan, while it certainly would have raised eyebrows for Isaiah's contemporaries, wouldn't it? The fact of their punishment at the hands of the Babylonians itself would have been something that was hard for them to swallow. And now Isaiah is giving them prophecies of their deliverance from that punishment, which would have been even harder to believe. I mean, so put yourself in the place of Isaiah's contemporaries. You know, they're doing well. This may have been during the reign of Hezekiah or during the reign of Hezekiah's son, but in either case, this prophecy is coming at a time when the nation of Judah is doing pretty well. They're doing pretty well. And now they're hearing that Babylon is going to come through and destroy them. It's going to destroy the city of Jerusalem, going to destroy the temple, going to take them into captivity. Now, the idea of Babylon rising to such prominence in the world, that in and of itself wouldn't have been a surprise to them. By this time, Babylon was already rising to become a great power. I don't think that's what would have surprised them. But the idea, and even, I should say this too, even the idea of Babylon coming and wreaking havoc in Israel, perhaps becoming overlords in Palestine. That fact may not have been terribly hard to believe. Those types of things happened all the time in the ancient world. Israel and Judah were no strangers to being ruled over by foreign leaders. But the idea that God would allow the Babylonians to so thoroughly destroy the nation of Judah and destroy the city of Jerusalem and destroy the temple of Yahweh, that idea, I think, would have been unfathomable to the people of Judah, to the people in Isaiah's day. So that in and of itself is hard for them to grasp. But now Isaiah says, not only that, guys, but 70 years after that, well, he hasn't said the 70-year part yet, but many years after that, God is going to come and he's going to raise up this other king of this other nation, and he's going to allow you to come back out of exile. So now Isaiah is just giving them this information, and they don't know what to do with it. They don't know quite what to do with it. For them, Isaiah reminds them of the reality of God's sovereign purposes. Okay, so we have God's sovereign plan, and they don't know what to do with it. And so Isaiah says to them, in order to understand why God is going to allow these things to happen, remember what God's sovereign purposes are. Remember what God's sovereign purposes are. Remember God's absolute sovereignty over every meticulous detail of this world is directed unceasingly toward the salvation of his people and the glory of his name. So consider God's sovereign purposes as they are revealed for us here in this 45th chapter of Isaiah. Look at what he goes on to say. Isaiah 45, verses 1, I'm going to read through verse 8. Isaiah 45, 1 through 8. It says this, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open, that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it." God repeats his intention to raise up and use Cyrus as his tool. He names Cyrus again there in verse 1, doesn't he? "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus." Just in case later readers wonder, did God really predict the rise of Cyrus of Persia so many hundred years before time? He's mentioned twice at the end of chapter 44 and again at the beginning of chapter 45 by name. And God says he's going to raise him up and use him. Notice the language here leaves no room for doubt about the cause of Cyrus's success. God is the one who's going to orchestrate Cyrus' success. In verse 1, he says about Cyrus, "His right hand I have grasped." His right hand I have grasped. It puts me in mind of a father guiding the hand of a son as they cut a piece of meat on a plate or hammer a nail into a piece of wood. Or better yet, it reminds me of a puppeteer who moves the hand of the puppet by his own hand movements, as though Cyrus is the one who's going to take the action, but behind Cyrus is God who's directing the action. And that's really more to the point of what's going on here. God is the one who orchestrates Cyrus's actions and who orchestrates Cyrus' success. There's no doubt about it. God is going to subdue nations before him. God is going to open doors before him. God is going to level the exalted places before him. God is going to do all those things. So to the world, it's going to look like Cyrus is the one who is in charge. Cyrus is the great victorious king. How wise, how mighty Cyrus is. But from God's perspective, Cyrus isn't so much. Cyrus is God's tool. God is the one who is doing all these things for his own purposes, which we're going to talk about in a minute. God is in control. Cyrus is his implement. Now, before we go on and talk about God's purposes in particular here, it behooves us to consider what this means in terms of the world scene. What this means is all world leaders rise and fall according to God's plan. I think that's a fairly simple truth. It's repeated several different times and in many different ways throughout Scripture. Rulers rise and fall according to God's design. He orchestrates all of that. And so as we look around the world today, as we see world leaders, some of whom we like and some of whom we don't like, we can say with assurance that all of them hold their office at God's good pleasure. That's true of dictators, and it's true of good leaders. It's true of Vladimir Putin in Russia. It's true of Justin Trudeau in Canada. It's true of Angela Merkel in Germany. It's true of Donald Trump in the United States. It's true of every world leader. They hold their office because God has so ordained it. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that we have to either approve of everything that every world leader does, nor does it mean that when it comes time to vote in elections in countries like ours, where we have the privilege of voting, that we don't have to vote because, after all, God is going to put in office whomever he wants. Neither of those things is true. Just because God has ordained someone to their office doesn't mean that everything they do is good. Nor is it true that because God ordains people to high office that it doesn't matter whether or not we vote. None of those things follow. Rather, we vote according to our conscience and trust that God will do whatever he wants to do. It also means that whoever is in office in our own country is there because God wants them to be there for that time and season. That means that right now God wants Donald Trump to be the president of the United States. It also means that several years ago God wanted Barack Obama to be the president of the United States. This year is an election year. We don't know whether our current president will be reelected to another term or whether someone else will be elected to take his place. But whatever the outcome is, on the strength of Scripture, we can be confident and we can rest in this confidence that whoever is elected will be there because God wants them to be there to serve his purposes, just as he raises up Cyrus to serve his purposes here. What are his purposes? Well, there's two. There's two purposes as we go through these verses. The first purpose is the salvation for his people. Look at verse 4. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you though you do not know me. He does this. He raises up Cyrus. He levels the field before Cyrus. He breaks down kings before Cyrus. He does that for the sake of his people, Israel. Don't miss that. God is in sovereign control of every meticulous detail of the world, orchestrating it all for the salvation of his people. Okay? He does it for the salvation of his people, and the result is the advancement of righteousness in the world. Look at verse 8. Shower, O heavens, from above. Let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. The Lord's design is to bring righteousness to the world. Righteousness is an idea in the Hebrew Bible that's often paired with justice. Justice and righteousness often go together. And this is very often the case in the prophets. We've seen this idea of justice and righteousness being a concern of Isaiah as he looked around at the injustice of the world around him. And we've talked about that for what it means for our world as well. For the sake of our conversation this morning, I think it's worth pointing out that when Isaiah thinks about the salvation that God is going to work for his people, he pairs it with this idea of righteousness. He mentions salvation again there in verse 8, let the earth open that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. So sometimes as Christians, we separate out these two ideas of spiritual salvation on one hand and social justice as being something else entirely, as two separate things. And, the church is supposed to care about getting people saved, but it's not our job to be concerned about justice and righteousness in the world. I fail to see the dichotomy between these two things. From a biblical perspective, salvation, our spiritual salvation, being saved by God, owned by God, redeemed by God, ought to lead to a concern for righteousness, not just personal righteousness, understand. We're not just talking about personal holiness and sanctification. We're talking about righteousness working its way out into society. So personal salvation, spiritual salvation, ought to lead to personal righteousness and societal righteousness and justice. Those two things ought to go together. So this is God's first purpose. This is the first reason that he sovereignly orchestrates the rise of Cyrus of Persia. It's the salvation of his people. His second purpose is seen in verses 5, 6, and 7. And that is the glory of his name. All right? Look at what he says in verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. He says that again and again in Isaiah. I think I've at least once or twice in this series, I've kind of walked through this section of Isaiah and read verse after verse after verse where God says that or something like it. In fact, I don't know if you can see this in my Bible. Probably not very well, but I've highlighted several of those places where God says that, I am the Lord and there is no other. You see it in verse 6, you see it down in verse 14, you see it in verse 18, you see it in verse 21, you see it in verse 22, you see it in further chapters as well. This is what God wants to show the world. You understand? God wants to show the world that all of their gods are worthless. That not because God is a chauvinist or self-centered, but because he wants them to know they're worshiping things that aren't gods. It's worthless. It has no value. I am God, and there is none else. So he says that in verse 5. He says it again in verse 6. I am the Lord, and there is no other. So the second reason that God is going to raise up Cyrus, the second part of his sovereign purpose, is to demonstrate the glory of his name, to increase the glory of his name. God uses Cyrus to make his glory known. He says in verse 5, I equip you, he's saying this to Cyrus, I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. He's going to use Cyrus to spread his glory around the world. The world will hear what Cyrus does, God says, and they will understand that there is a God in Israel, that Yahweh is the one true God and there is no other. God is sovereign over all of these things. And he demonstrates this in verse 7. He explains this even more fully in verse 7. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. I am the Lord who does all these things. He is sovereign over all things, both good and evil. That word calamity in verse 7 is simply the word for evil. In fact, I think that the King James translates it that way. He creates well-being or peace, and he creates evil. That's troubling to our modern mind. We don't like the idea of a God who claims sovereignty over both good and evil, which is why some of our modern translations try to clean it up that way, with words like calamity or good times, bad times, that type of thing. But what Isaiah simply says is that God is behind both good and evil. God is the one who is sovereign, who orchestrates both good and evil. I make well-being and create evil or calamity. So God's absolute sovereignty is over everything. It's absolute. He is sovereign over every meticulous detail of the world. Everything is under God's sovereign control, and it's directed unceasingly toward the salvation of his people and the glory of his name. Now, this idea is often troubling to us. Okay, this idea of God's total sovereignty is often troubling to us, especially when the calamities of life are considered. We don't like the idea that God is sovereign over every single thing that happens. So Isaiah is now in the last part of this passage. He's going to go on to respond to a hypothetical objection to God's sovereign plans. And the essence of his response is to appeal to the inherent character of God. So this is our third point, God's sovereign character. We've seen God's sovereign plan and God's sovereign purposes. We're going to conclude by talking about God's sovereign character for just a minute. He deals, first of all, with a potential objection. Look at verses 9 and 10. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles? Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? The surface objection that Isaiah seems to be dealing with here is that God, if he is sovereign, shouldn't orchestrate reality the way he does. That's kind of the surface objection that Isaiah is responding to with these two verses. He's imagining someone who says, well, if God is sovereign, then why is he doing it like this? Why is he allowing the Babylonians to come through? That was the objection that Habakkuk raised, or will raise later in redemption history. Why is God doing this? Why is he doing it this way and not another way? And it's to that objection that Isaiah responds, woe to him who strives with him who made him. Woe to him who says, what are you making? Or your work has no handles, right? Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? His point is simply that God is the potter, God is the parent, and so God knows best, right? It's a simple enough point. Who's in charge, Isaiah says? Is it the father, the mother, or is it the children? Who's in charge? Is it the pot or the one who makes the pot? But underneath that surface objection, I think, is another objection that he deals with as well. And that objection, that underlying objection, is that since reality is, as we know, characterized by such evil and calamity, and since God is good, then perhaps God isn't, after all, sovereign. Isaiah doesn't address that directly, and I suspect the reason he doesn't address that directly is because that's not something that would have been said in his day. It would have been unthinkable to suggest that God wasn't sovereign over all things, including good and evil. But that's how we often object to it today. That's the way we question it today, especially amongst Christians. You know, we look at the world around us and we say, clearly, unquestionably, the world is terrible. There is calamity in the world. There is evil in the world. But we know from Scripture that God is good. So how do we reconcile those ideas together? And the way that we have traditionally done it as Christians, or I shouldn't say traditionally, but the way we often do it as Christians is to say, well, God must not be entirely sovereign. He must not be in charge of all those bad things, the things that we don't like in the world. God's not in charge of those things. God is only in charge of the good things that happen. The bad things we lay at someone else's feet. That's not how Isaiah solves the problem, though, is it? That's not how Isaiah solves the problem. In fact, Isaiah won't allow that solution to the problem, given what we've already read in verse 7. Verse 7 makes it very clear. I make well-being and create calamity. And this isn't a one-off verse either. You see similar sentiments in Amos. You see the same argument carried on almost word for word in Romans from the Apostle Paul. And throughout Scripture, the book of Job and Abraham's interactions with God in Genesis, over and over again we see examples of God saying, yes, I am in charge of all these things that happen. So we can't take that exit ramp out of this particular difficulty and say God isn't sovereign over the calamities. He is. He's sovereign over that too. So what does Isaiah have to say that can help us understand this? Well, rather than trying to puzzle out the mystery of how a good God can be so absolutely sovereign and also allow calamities, what Isaiah does is kind of incessantly remind us of the character and plan of God. So again, in verses 9 and 10, he reminds us that God is the creator, right? I mean, this language of God as potter and parent, the one who forms his people, that reminds us of God's role as creator. He's more explicit about it in verses 11 and 12. We already read this earlier, but it echoes what he said back in chapter 44, verse 11 and 12. Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him, ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. He is the creator. So he mentions that here in verses 11 and 12, as well as kind of implicitly in 9 and 10, which echoes, as we said, what he said back in chapter 44, verses 24 and 25. Why is Isaiah resting so much on this concept of God as the creator? Why is God's character as the creator pertinent to this discussion? I think what Isaiah's doing is he's connecting the idea that God is the creator of all things to the fact that God as creator is the source of all things. Understand, God doesn't just start things and then, you know, he doesn't just wind up the toy and set it moving and then stand back. He isn't just the creator in that sense. He is the source. He is the source of all things, material and immaterial. He's the source not just of objects, but of concepts and ideas and forces. He is the source. He is the, you know, the philosophers used to call him the unmoved mover. He is the actor where we are all passive in relation to him. He's the source of all things. And for Isaiah, that helps get at the bottom of this idea of how it is that God can be sovereign over both good and evil, because he is sovereign over all things. He is the source of all things. He is the source, not in a culpable way, but in an orchestrating way, even of evil, even of calamity. And we have to be careful how we talk about that, because we cannot impute wickedness or sin or guilt to God. The scripture abhors that. But it's still correct to say that even evil is part of God's sovereign plan. God orchestrates these things. He is sovereign over it all. As such, he is also the architect of Cyrus's rise to power, which he reiterates again in verse 13. I have stirred him up in righteousness. I have stirred Cyrus up in righteousness. I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. All right. So understand what Isaiah is doing here. He's saying, look, I know that you've got questions. I know that it's hard to understand how it is that God can be sovereign over all things, both well-being and calamity, both peace and evil, to be literal about it. I know you have questions about that, Isaiah says, but rather than trying to puzzle out how that can be, why don't you try instead resting in the knowledge that God is going to use his sovereign orchestrating power for your good. God, in his sovereignty, is the one who's going to raise up Cyrus to bring the exiles back and rebuild the city. You see what Isaiah is doing here? He doesn't even address the puzzle. He just says, this is who God is, and this is why he does what he does. Just rest in that. Just trust that. Isaiah shows us a God who is absolutely sovereign over every meticulous detail of reality and who orchestrates that reality for the good of his people and the advancement of his redemption plan. So, rather than puzzling over the difficulty we have in reconciling God's total sovereignty with the evil we see in the world, we should find comfort that this totally in control sovereign is working things for the good of his people, for your good and mine. Rather than bucking against the idea of God's sovereignty because we worry that it might interfere with our precious free will, we should rather take comfort in the knowledge that God works all things together for our good. Do you love that verse in Romans 8? God works all things for the good of those who love him. You understand that verse is meaningless unless we have a robust view of the total sovereignty of God. God's absolute sovereignty over every meticulous detail of this world is directed unceasingly toward the salvation of his people and the glory of his name. God accomplishes both of these ends, the glory of his name and the salvation of his people, through the government of this human tool whom he raises up, Cyrus of Persia. But before we leave this morning, take one more look at the way God speaks about Cyrus at the beginning of chapter 45. Maybe you noticed this, maybe you didn't. In verse 1, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. He calls Cyrus his anointed one. Now that's an important Hebrew word. It's the Hebrew word Mashiach. Mashiach. It literally just referred to somebody who had oil poured over their heads. And in the Old Testament, in the early part of the Old Testament, it was used to refer to the high priest or to the king who had oil poured over their heads. They were anointed with oil as a symbol of their being chosen by God for this high purpose. And then later on, in later Hebrew scriptures, it gets used to refer to God's chosen one in a higher sense, God's anointed one whom he would use to redeem his people, whom he would use to conquer his enemies and deliver his people from their hardships and struggles. That's the Mashiach. That's the anointed one. That's the word that's used of Cyrus. But of course, we know who the true Messiah is. Who the true Christ, that's the Greek translation of the Hebrew word. We know who that really was. That was Jesus Christ. Jesus who came many years after Cyrus and who delivered his people not just from exile in Babylon, but from exile in sin, exile in death. And he does it not without knowing the one who called him, as was true of Cyrus, but as one who was intimately acquainted with the one who called him. Jesus Christ came to earth and lived a life of perfect righteousness and then died as a substitute for us. He paid the price for our sins. He took our punishment on himself. And then 3 days later, as we celebrated last Sunday, he rose from the dead to demonstrate that God is the one who is using him for his purposes and in accordance with God's sovereign redemption plan. All that happened to Jesus happened according to God's sovereign orchestrating of every detail. We know this because that's how the apostles saw it. Listen to these words from Peter in Acts chapter 2. This is the Pentecost story. This is the Pentecost sermon that Peter preaches. And this is how he describes what happened to Jesus. Acts 2, 22 through 24. Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it." So, who caused that great calamity, that great evil that was the death, the crucifixion of Jesus? Who caused it? Well, Peter says it was lawless men, right? He blames the leadership of Israel. You did it. But he also says that it happened according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Do you see? Do you see it? God's absolute sovereignty extends to every meticulous detail of the world, and it's designed expressly for the salvation of his people and the glory of his name. Rejoice in this meticulous sovereignty of God. Find comfort in it. We need that comfort now in uncertain times. We need to remember that God is in control. Give thanks to him. Glorify him. Do that this week as you think about your life and as you reflect on what God has done for you. Reflect on the fact that he is in sovereign control of all the details of your life.